Our Old Testament lesson comes from 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. Hear now the word of our God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the Ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the Ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel, and when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son who shall be born to you shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built? Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day toward this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. when your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you. And if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk and grant rain upon your land which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is famine in the land, if there is pestilence, or blight, or mildew, or locust, or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man, or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart, and stretching out his hands toward this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward this city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive and pray to you toward the land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you. For you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Now as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord where he had knelt with hands outstretched toward heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise, which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that we may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offerings and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly, from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God 7 days. On the eighth day, he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. This is the word of our God. In recent weeks, we've been talking about the relationship between the glory of Moses and the glory of Jesus. And think about Solomon's words at the dedication of the temple. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. Think about the transition that's happening in the days of Solomon. God had dwelt in a tent in the days of Moses, and for hundreds of years thereafter, the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was the place where the Ark of the Covenant resided. You might say that the law of God, that the Ten Commandments, had resided in a tabernacle. You could say that the Word became stone and tabernacled among them. That's precisely what had happened in the days of Moses. But now, in Solomon's day, at the dedication of the temple, the glory of the Lord, that same glory that had been reflected in Moses' face, that glory now fills the house of the Lord. From a tent in the days of Moses to a house in the days of Solomon. And in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul will use the same picture when speaking of the Christian. Now, what was it about this picture that got Paul thinking like this in 2 Corinthians? Well, if you go back to the description of the temple and the architectural design, you'll find the same words are used to describe the building of the temple in Solomon's day that were used in Genesis 2 to refer to the creation of Eve. When God took Eve from Adam's side, that's the same word used to refer to the sides or ribs of the temple. And the word that's used to speak of the making of Eve is actually the word to build. It's the same word used when Solomon built the temple. In that sense, the Lord built Eve from the side of Adam. And then after taking that side or rib, whatever you want to call it, the Lord closed up the flesh underneath, which is the same word used in 1 Kings to refer to the lower story of the temple. It's no accident that the creation of Eve in Genesis 2 and the building of the temple in 1 Kings use the same language, because Paul will bring all this together to talk about how the church is the bride of Christ and the temple of the living God. In that way, when we think about the body, God's purpose in moving from the tent to the house, God's purpose in showing Israel from the tabernacle to the temple, is to show us what God will do when, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That the Word would no longer be the Word becoming stone and dwelling among them. The Word now would become flesh, moving from the tent to the house. Our New Testament lesson comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It will start at chapter 4, verse 16. Hear now the word of our God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. This is the word of our God. Eight days after the resurrection, our Lord appeared to the disciples again on the first day of the following week, and particularly to Thomas. Thomas had doubted. Thomas had said, "Until I see him, until I touch him, I will not believe." And so 8 days later, on the first day of the week after Easter, Jesus appeared to Thomas, urging Thomas to touch him, proving to Thomas that he had bodily been raised from the dead. So it's perhaps fitting that on the Sunday after Easter, we should take up the question, why does the body matter? After all, where is Jesus' body? The body that lay in the tomb on Holy Saturday is the same body that was raised from the dead and the same body that ascended into heaven. His body was glorified, was transformed in his ascension, further clothed, to use Paul's language in verse 4. But the flesh and blood in which he had walked the earth was not left behind. You will not find the flesh and blood somewhere on the earth. No, it is that body, that flesh and blood, that was transformed and glorified. And in the same way, your body will not be abandoned to the grave. Your body will be raised up at the final day. As our shorter catechism, question 37, puts it so well, the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. When I first heard that language of being still united to Christ, I thought that was a little bit odd. And so I was like, where did they get that from Scripture? Well, where they got that in Scripture is in 1 Thessalonians 4, where Paul says that the dead in Christ shall rise. What rises? The body. The dead in Christ. Those dead bodies are still united to Christ. And after all, God did not make us to be detachable. We were not created to have this empty, sort of the shell of a body, which then was the real you is your soul. No. God made us body and soul together. Yes, in death, body and soul are torn apart. But that's the curse of death. That was not something that was sort of God's original idea of sort of, oh, I'm going to create this being that has two separate beings inside it. No. We are created to be whole. And your body is not some sort of extraneous attachment that you can just get rid of at some point. After all, while there is that intermediate state where your body and soul are separated, that is not the Christian's hope. You are not looking forward to a disembodied existence. The Christian's only hope is that you belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to your faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who freely paid for all your sins. And so in the resurrection, body and soul are reunited, and your body will be transformed, glorified to be like Jesus' glorious body. Yes, your body, that body, will be raised up and transformed to be like Jesus. Now, I realize that people start having all sorts of questions here. So, in the resurrection, what age will I be? Will I be in my 30s? Will I be in my 80s? What about those who die in infancy? Will they be babies for all eternity? How about those with Down syndrome or traumatic brain injury or people with disfiguring injuries? Do all these things just get wiped away? Well, God has not given us detailed answers to these questions, but there are two things that I can say from what Paul tells us. And the first is that it's the whole person that is regenerated and glorified. The whole of your life and experience will be part of who you are. Actually, C.S. Lewis has some great ways of portraying this in some of his stories, how people are, you can sort of see everything in their life reflected in who they are in glory. And I think he's on the right track. So, after all, Jesus still has holes in his hands. They are not disabilities. They are not disfiguring. They are not blemishes. they are taken up in His glorification and made beautiful. And so that's really the second thing about that. However God does this, it will be done in a way that you look at and say, wow, that's glorious. And I think we struggle with this because of our struggles in our society with body image. How do you think about your body? Do you think, I'm fat, I'm ugly, I don't measure up? How do you think about other people's bodies? What is the standard by which you judge and discern and think about other people's bodies, your own or others? Well, this is partly what Paul is showing us today that we need to hear. Because in 1 Corinthians 3, speaking of the church in Corinth as a whole, Paul had said, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you?" Remember what Solomon had said, that heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a temple of stone, a tabernacle of fabric. Now, God's Spirit dwells in the people of God. And in chapter 6, verses 18 to 20 in 1 Corinthians, when talking about sexual immorality, Paul had gone on to say, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Our society has moved increasingly to a hyper-sexualized, pornographic view of the body. But Paul gives us a very different set of eyes. Paul wants us to see our bodies as a temple of the Holy Spirit. And together as a body, the church is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit dwells in the body of believers together and in each believer individually. Now, how does that affect how you look at each other, how you look at others, how you look at yourself? Your body belongs to Jesus, the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. Your body is a place where the glory of God dwells, just like the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle of old. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, Paul wants us to see that it is this present body that is to the resurrection body what the tabernacle was to the temple. The language of verse 1 is closely associated with the accusations against Jesus in Mark 14. "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And now Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Because Paul understands what John had said in John 2, that he was speaking about the temple of his body. Jesus' body is the temple. Jesus' body is the place where earth and heaven meet, as the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Jesus came in the flesh and dwelt in our earthly tent so that he might establish a heavenly dwelling for us. There's a reason why John says tabernacled. He doesn't just use ordinary word for dwell, but he tabernacled among us. He came in our earthly tent so that he might prepare a heavenly dwelling, a heavenly temple for us. The whole Old Testament story, from Moses' tabernacle to Solomon's temple, was designed as a paradigm for the Christian life. Now we walk by faith as we go through the wilderness with the tent before us. Now we live in the tent, not the house. But the house in Jesus already exists. Notice that Paul says in verse 1, "If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God," present tense, "a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We have that in Jesus' resurrection, because Jesus has been raised from the dead and has poured out his Spirit upon us. Therefore, we have been united to that heavenly dwelling, to Jesus' own body. Your glorified body, in that sense, already exists in Jesus. In his resurrection, Christ the firstfruits already has a glorified body. Therefore, the glorified body already exists. The new creation has already begun. And because you have been united to Christ by faith, Paul can even speak of this as a present reality. That's why he says in Romans 8:30, those he justified, he also glorified, past tense. And when you read that, you say to yourself, but Paul, I haven't been glorified. If I haven't been glorified, does that mean I've been justified? How can you say those he justified, he also glorified? Doesn't Paul really mean those he justified, he will glorify? No. Paul means those he justified, he also glorified. How? By faith, not by sight. It's very obvious, as I look around this room and as you look at me, it's very obvious that no one in this room has been bodily glorified. Because nobody's face is shining that brightly. But in Jesus, glorification has already happened. He is the glorified one. And because you have been united to him by faith, glorification has already begun. This is the thing that gets Paul so excited about the Christian life. Because you're no longer who you once were. You're no longer that old, dead sinner who can't... No, that's not you anymore. You have been made alive in Jesus. The Holy Spirit, the glory of the Lord that once dwelt in stone, now dwells in you. That means everything has changed. That means that all those things that Solomon said about praying that the nations would come and see. And by the way, how'd that go? From Solomon's day to Jesus' day, not very good. Not much happened. Not many of the nations came and said, yes, we believe in Solomon's God and Solomon's temple. Didn't happen. But what has happened since then? Since the resurrection of Jesus. It's exploded all over the earth. This new temple that God has built, first in Jesus, his own body, and as Jesus' body has continued to spread throughout the earth. So your glorified body already exists by faith, not yet by sight. What do you see right now? Suffering, affliction, persecution, perplexity. That's why Paul says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. Indeed, by putting it on, we may not be found naked. Because while we're in this tent, we groan. Why do we groan? Now, it's really easy if you just ask, why do you groan? I'm sure you could come up with a whole list. And some people think that if only we could get rid of the body, we'd be fine. If you think about it, the body is oftentimes blamed as being the problem. But it's not. Sometimes the modern modesty movement can sound that way. If only women would stop dressing so provocatively, then men would be fine. Now, you do know that there's a whole school of thought that has gone that way to its logical conclusion, and those are called Muslims who insist on everybody wearing burqas. And by the way, how does that work for them? Not so good. It doesn't change their hearts. Because the body isn't the problem. Augustine, sometimes the early church gets blamed as being against the body, but quite frankly, the early church had a great view of the body. Augustine says, on the one hand, our corruptible body may be a burden on our soul. On the other hand, the cause of this encumbrance is not in the nature and substance of the body. The problem is not the body. The problem is corruption and sin. As Augustine says, therefore we do not desire to be divested of the body, but rather to be clothed with the body's immortality. In immortal life, we shall have a body, but it will no longer be a burden, since it will no longer be corruptible. Our problem is not the body. Our problem is sin and corruption, which affects both body and soul, which affects the whole person. After all, look at how Paul explains our reasons for groaning. Why do we groan? In verse 2, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We groan, verse 4, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Notice that Paul's groaning is not a pity party. Our groaning is not, woe is me, I'm so miserable. Our groaning is an eschatological groaning. Now, I use that word intentionally because eschatology has to do with the study of the last days. When something is eschatological, it means that it's oriented towards the last days. Our groaning is a groaning that is oriented towards the resurrection. We are longing, we are being burdened, not so that we can escape the body and its troubles, but so that we might put on the heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal might be swallowed up by life. Now, it's true that the troubles of this life can prompt our groaning. Think back to what Paul said in chapter 4, verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, not restricted. We're not prevented from doing what God calls us to do. And Paul told us that our daily sufferings are a participation in Christ's suffering. And particularly as we suffer unjustly, as we bear the cross, as we carry in our bodies the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus might also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So yes, our afflictions may prompt our groanings, because Paul says we are afflicted in every way. And he gives these three examples: perplexed, persecuted, struck down. I was talking with some parents this week about their parenting struggles, and they were perplexed. If you think about it, persecution and being struck down mostly refers to what unbelievers might do to you. But Paul was perplexed by how to deal with the church in Corinth. And there are times when you are perplexed by your husband, your wife, you're baffled by your children or your parents, and you're wondering, what do I do and how do I do it? Some people struggle with finances and debt and spending, and they grumble and moan about the difficulties of life. But there is a difference between grumbling about your situation and the sort of groaning that Paul talks about. And that's why I use the word eschatological. Because grumbling is not eschatological. Now, I couldn't just say future-oriented, because grumbling is future-oriented. The grumbler wants someone to come along and fix this. So there is a future aspect to all grumbling. But our groaning is not just future-oriented, it's eschatology-oriented, it's resurrection-oriented. The grumbler doesn't like his situation and wants someone to fix it. But Paul says, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, as we see by faith that these sufferings are the means that God is using to bring us to glory. Our groaning continues because we do not expect these troubles to go away until the resurrection comes. Groaning is something that we will do for the rest of our lives. Groaning is, because what is it that causes us to groan? It's not really these troubles that we're going through. What causes us to groan is our longing for the resurrection body, our longing for being clothed with immortality, that things would finally be the way they should be. And so we groan, we long for that. And I'd point out that when Paul said in the previous chapter, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, I'd remind you what Paul considered light momentary afflictions. He describes them in chapter 11 in this way. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. That is what Paul calls light momentary affliction. And that light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. What Paul is saying is that you have to be okay with the thought that things may not be made right in this life. I mean, it's okay to seek justice. After all, Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians in order to seek a just and right restoration of their relationship. But Your groaning reaches up to God and reaches out beyond the end of the age so that your groaning touches the resurrection body and lays hold of it with both hands because you are longing for nothing less than a new creation. Not that you would be unclothed, not that you would be rid of the body, but that you would be further clothed, that the mortal would put on immortality. As Paul had said in 1 Corinthians 15, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. If my mortal body were to be transported forward in time to the new creation, I would not be able to survive. It would be like a fish trying to breathe air. My body is not capable of living a new creation life. And I groan for a body that is capable of living new creation life. I long for that eschatological day, the resurrection day, when God will make all things right, when He will make me right. And the eternal weight of glory and the eternal dwelling in the heavens are ours only because God Himself has prepared us for this thing. This is where God is our salvation. He who has prepared, verse 5, He who has prepared for us this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Right now, we do not have our glorified bodies, but we do have the Spirit as a guarantee of that heavenly dwelling. And this idea of the guarantee is the same word that Paul had used earlier in chapter 1 to speak of how God has given us His Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. It's a legal term talking about a down payment associated with a contract or some other pledge. It could be like an engagement ring whereby a man promises to marry a woman. And Paul says that the Spirit is the guarantee of resurrection life. The same Spirit who came upon Jesus at His baptism is the same Spirit whom Jesus poured out upon the church at Pentecost. As Peter said in Acts 2, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had promised His disciples that He would not leave us or forsake us. How does Jesus, who is now exalted at the right hand of the Father in His glorified body, how is Jesus present with us? By His Spirit. Think back to chapter 3, how Paul spoke of the fading glory on the face of Moses. In the Old Testament, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, filled the temple. But why didn't the glory of the Lord fill the people? Well, to put it simply, because the Word had not yet come in the flesh and tabernacled among us. Humanity was not yet a fit container for God's glory. Wood and stone could be consecrated, set apart as holy to God. But only the blood of Jesus, only the blood of the perfect sacrifice could cleanse us and make us a worthy dwelling place for God. As Paul will go on to say at the end of chapter 5 in verse 21, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And that's how we become the temple of the living God, because Jesus has taken our tent. He has taken the tent of humanity and transformed it into the heavenly temple of His glorification. And now that is what He is doing in us. And for this reason, Paul says twice in verses 6-8, that we are of good courage. When you understand that you are a temple of the living God, that you are embodying the dying of Jesus so that you might also embody His resurrection life, that changes your whole approach to life. It means that you must look at other people not only as image bearers of created the image of God, because if they are believers, they are temples of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in this person. And if they're unbelievers, they are still potentially temples of the living God. They are still possibly future dwelling places for God Himself. And because of what Jesus has done, because Jesus has taken humanity to Himself, they are now fit to be a dwelling place for God Himself. So what does that mean for how you view yourself? What does that mean for how you view others? Men, what do you do when a woman walks by? Do you ignore her? Do you look the other way? If you do that, then you're implicitly accepting our culture's sexual redefinition of her. So what do you do? Well, you say to yourself, there is the image of God, and if she's a fellow believer, there is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Which, by the way, is exactly what you should be thinking about every human being you come in contact with, male or female. It really shouldn't make a difference. And now this takes work. You have to steadily reprogram yourself away from the sexualized perversion of our culture and toward this standard that Jesus and Paul and the scriptures have given us. Because when you start to think this way, when you start to look this way, when you start to interact with people this way, then you start to see what the body was given for, what the body is about. As Paul says, where is your home? Well, at the moment, we are at home in the body, verse 6. But of course, that means that we are away from the Lord. Paul says, we are away from the Lord right now. Christ is present by His Holy Spirit, by faith, but we do not yet see Him with our eyes. 2 Corinthians 5:7 is one of the Paul's doctrine of salvation in all his epistles. We walk by faith, not by sight. The experience of the believer in this age is characterized by faith, not by sight. Think back to what Paul had said at the end of chapter 3, verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. So we do behold the glory of the Lord, but not with our eyes. We see by faith. Israel saw the glory reflected on Moses' face by sight. But seeing is not believing. After all, Israel in Moses' day perished in the wilderness because they lacked faith. And yes, Paul says in verse 8, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So yes, when you die, your soul and your body will be temporarily pulled apart. When you die, your soul and body are separated, and we sometimes call that the intermediate state. And when you die, your body is buried in the ground, and your soul goes to be with Jesus. But that's not really the Christian's hope. That's not really what we are looking towards, longing for. God did not create us for the purpose of death. The intermediate state is not what we long for. It's not life after death that we're longing for. It's the life after death that we are longing for. Being present with Jesus, Paul says, is better than what I have now, yes. But I'm not groaning for the intermediate state. I'm groaning, I'm longing for the resurrection of the body. And this longing is based on the fact that the Holy Spirit is already present within me. As Paul says in Romans 8:23, we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our longing, our groaning is not for the intermediate state. It's for the resurrection. It's for the redemption of our bodies, that we would be fully clothed. And indeed, the Spirit Himself, as Paul says in Romans 8, groans for us when we don't know what to say. And because we have received the Spirit, we have great confidence in this life to walk by faith and not by sight. And so Paul says in verse 9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. And notice the order. Because of what God has done, because God has prepared all this, and because God has given us His Spirit as a guarantee of the inheritance, we make it our aim to please Him. Notice that there's no hint of a sort of works righteousness. It's not that we're trying to placate an angry God by doing better, trying harder. There's no hint of fear on Paul's side regarding what the verdict is that God will render. But verse 10 says very clearly that we will be judged according to our works. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Notice how Paul connects this theme of clothing with our appearance before Christ the judge. And many have noticed the parallel with Jesus' story of the wedding guest who was improperly dressed and thus thrown out of the wedding hall in Matthew 22. But even more closely connected is Revelation 19, 6-8, where it says, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And then it goes on to talk about the final judgment. So just think for a moment. When, you know, Paul says, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged for what we've done in the body, whether good or bad. But what is it that God is going to be looking at when we get there? God has already dealt with our sin in the cross of Jesus. So therefore, if you try to show up at the judgment seat of Christ pointing to all the bad things you've done, God's going to say, yeah, but that's why Jesus died. My son died for that. Why are you bringing that up here? So this is where what God will be looking at are what Revelation 19 says are the righteous deeds of the saints, the fine linen in which we are clothed. We sang from Psalm 62 about the same judgment according to works. And as Scripture also says that we are justified by faith, not by works of the law, we need to see the distinction, that we do not contribute anything by our works to our justification. You are justified by the grace of God. You are justified by the work of Christ. There's nothing you can do to turn aside God's wrath. That's what Jesus has done, as we see at the end of chapter 5. So if you are justified by faith alone, why does Paul say that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil? Well, this is something that Paul and the rest of the apostles, the rest of the Scripture talks about in terms of giving an account for the stewardship that Jesus gave us. I will have to give an account for my shepherding of you and of my family. You will have to give an account for what you have done in the body. The question for the Christian at the final judgment is not heaven or hell. That question was already decided by what God has done in calling us in Jesus. The question for the Christian at the final day is, how have we accomplished our aim of pleasing Him? Because the one who is in Christ, the one who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, will bear the fruits of the Spirit. Sure, right now we walk by faith and not by sight. You can't walk down the street and say, there's a justified person. But at the final day, you will. It will no longer be simply by faith, it will be by sight. At the final judgment, you can look around and say, there's a justified person. How do you know that? Because those whom He justified, He also glorified. It will be revealed visibly to the eyes of sight. Good works cannot get you into heaven, but good works are the path, the way that the Christian walks in this life. As Hebrews 12:14 puts it, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Good works are simply part of what we are in Christ, because those who belong to Jesus will do what Jesus commands. So let us pray. We thank You, our Heavenly Father, that You have delivered us from the dominion of sin and death and brought us into the kingdom of Your Son. And we pray that as by His death He has recalled us to life, so by His love may He raise us to eternal joy, who lives and reigns with You in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.